Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've allowed us, Lord, to be able to praise You. And Lord, to think that we are going to be together in eternity doing just that with millions of our brothers and sisters. What a day that is going to be. Lord, we also tonight, before we get into Your word, we want to just pray Your blessing upon the missionaries that have gone out from us, that we support. Lord, You know each one of their names. You know their specific needs. And Lord, we just pray tonight, bless them. Bless them, Lord, just immensely. May they just sense a greater touch of Your presence and power in their lives as they begin their days in just a few hours. May Your hand be upon them. And Lord, tonight we pray that You would open up our hearts to Your word. We thank You that we can gather like this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are finishing the book of Joshua tonight. It's kind of a nice feeling, you know, to finish a book. I always enjoy that. And one of the things I have really liked about the Wednesday format, Sunday format that we've been doing is just that allows us to cover a little bit more ground in the Scriptures. We started the book of Joshua right around the middle to the end of January. And it's amazing. We've gone through 24 chapters already. But tonight we're going to finish. Let's read here Joshua chapter 24, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. We've noted this already, that Joshua here gathers the people together. He gathers them to Shechem, which was a special place in Israel. We've talked about that. And he gathers them for his final message. And then these first 13 verses of chapter 24, Joshua gives them kind of a history lesson. He reviews Israel's past blessings and how the Lord has just intervened and how he's led in the life of his people. And how from the very beginning of their history, they owed everything to God for intervening in their lives by his love and by his power. And what's interesting about what Joshua mentions here in these first 13 verses is that it's a real neat parallel to our salvation. Let's read here. We'll make some comments in verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. And then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." And here we see, first of all, that God chose Israel. God chose them, and Joshua chronicles how Israel came into existence by God choosing a man, Abraham. And this man, Abraham, was the man that he chose to start a nation through whom he could accomplish his purpose of bringing redemption to the world. Now, Abraham was a man who, through whom God would start this work. Abraham was in total darkness. He was an idolater. Spiritually, he didn't know God at all when God called him, but God called out to Abraham. He called him out of his darkness, and he made him a nation. And he revealed himself to Israel through this man. And this was the beginning of the work that God did. And so we note here that God chose Israel. And in the same way, God chose us. We see a parallel that Paul makes in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 in verses 4 and 5. We're told that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And so Paul points out there that God chose us and He predestined us. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul talks about how He called us who were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were in darkness, but God showed His grace to us. And He called us out of that darkness. And so the first parallel that we see is that God chose them and God has chosen us. The second thing that we note is Joshua emphasizes in verses 5 through 7 how the Lord delivered them, how He redeemed them out of the bondage of Egypt. Notice, pick it up in verse 5. Also, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. And then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And so they cried out to the Lord, and He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And Joshua points out that it was through a great display of God's power over the Egyptians in plagues there in Egypt. And then it was culminated at the Red Sea when the Lord, parted the waters. And with a mighty outstretched arm, God delivered His people out of the bondage of Egypt. And so too, as believers, we have been redeemed. We have been delivered by a mighty outpouring of God's power through an outstretched arm. The outstretched arms of Jesus Christ there upon the cross. By the way, Friday night is Good Friday, and we'll be celebrating and remembering our Lord's death Friday. I hope you can join us, 7 o'clock here. We have some special music. But really, people look at the cross and they think, what a failure. They look at a cross and they look at Jesus and they think, man, there He is. He's beaten and He's naked and He, just looks so weak up there upon the cross. And they ridiculed Him and they mocked Him when He hung there upon the cross. But in reality, He was working overtime in the spiritual realm. His arms were outstretched, and with a mighty outstretched arm, He was doing that work of redemption and bringing people who were lost in sin, in bondage to the world, bringing them out of their darkness, bringing them out of their bondage. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And so we see that God chose them, He delivered them, and thirdly, He gave them their land. Pick it up in verse 8. Joshua says, the Lord speaking here, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. And then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the sites. But I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you. And this speaks of the panic that came upon the land of Canaan. Like a bunch of hornets coming in. There was just this mass pandemonium in their hearts. Because we've read over and over again how God sent fear into their hearts because of the people of Israel. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the kings of the Amorites. But now with your sword, or excuse me, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and you eat of the vineyard and the olive groves which you did not plant. And so Joshua makes this point here, retracing their history. God chose you. He delivered you. He brought you in. He led you. He gave you this land, and so too with us. Paul declared in Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And then in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 13 and 14, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And the point that Paul is making here, the point that Joshua is making is very clear, is that God did it all. And the point that Paul is making is the same for us, that God did it all. I mean, think about it. If you are saved tonight, and I think most of you are, it is not because of anything that you have done. But it's because God chose you. It's because God gave His Son as a sacrifice for your sins. It's because of God's convicting through the Holy Spirit upon your heart of your need of a Savior. It's because God made you alive when you were dead in sin, when you were enslaved to sin. It's because God did all of that. And if there's any spiritual growth, that too is according to the grace of God. Every step of your Christian life is enabled and sustained by God. It is God who delivers you from the bondage of the world, your spiritual Egypt. It is God who brings you through your wanderings in your spiritual wilderness. It is God who brings you into the abundant life in Christ. It is God who seals you. It is God who keeps you. It is God who will one day bring you to stand before Him holy and without blame in love. And it is His power that is at work within us. It's His power that gives victory to us. We owe everything. Everything that we are and everything that we have, we owe to the grace of God. And so here in verses 1 through 13, we have what God had done for them. It's a description of how blessed they were. Now in verses 14 through 33, we have Israel's responsibilities. Their response to how blessed they were, to what God had done. And one of the key words in this section is the word serve. It's used 15 times. And to serve God means to fear Him. It means to obey Him. It means to worship only Him. It means to love Him and to fix your heart upon Him. Obeying Him, not because you have to, but because you want to. And that's the point that Joshua is making here in this final section. We pick it up in verse 14. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, a couple Sundays ago, we looked at these two verses in detail. It was the focus of our Sunday message. Joshua's commission to us to serve the Lord. It was a word to us as fathers and husbands and spiritual leaders in our household that to choose, to make a choice who we're going to serve. And if you missed that study, I encourage you to get the tape. But we see here that Joshua is challenging the people of Israel concerning their spiritual unsettledness. In fact, he even implies here that some of them had brought with them from Egypt, or even acquired, since they had been in the land, some idols for pagan worship. And his accusation really represents a double-mindedness that was amongst the people. That attitude that says, you know, I'm going to worship God, but you know, I'm going to just kind of hang on to this. Or I'm going to tamper in this. Or I'm going to play around in this. It speaks of kind of a restless indecision that was amongst the people. And it was an attitude that needed to change. It was something that needed to be put away with. I mean, you think about everything that they've been through, and then he makes this statement here. Some of you, I mean, there's 3 million people. Some of you, you've got some idols packed away in your tent. And you need to get rid of those things. And Joshua's own life represents a wonderful contrast to the unwillingness of many of the Israelites to make a defining choice to follow the Lord and to serve the Lord. Joshua stood. He was a man who was set apart. He was a man who had lived for God. His life was given to God wholeheartedly. And because of that, he had the right to be heard on this important issue. And so Joshua stands before the congregation and he basically says this: in light of all that God has done for you, you must choose this day whom you're going to serve. And he makes this proclamation. You see, Joshua understands that everyone is going to serve someone or something. Bob Dylan was right when he's saying, you've got to serve somebody. How that guy ever made a bunch of records, I have no idea. Maybe you're a Bob Dylan fan. I don't get it. I really don't. I'd try to mimic him, but, I don't know. But he was right on that one thing. You've got to serve somebody. And everybody, and Joshua understood this, you're going to serve someone or you are going to serve something. There's no such thing as a neutral position. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. And yet there are people who like to say, well, you know what, I'm just, I believe in God, but, I just don't want to get fanatical. I'm not into the Jesus thing. There is no neutral ground. There is no neutral position that a person can hold. Now, what's interesting as well is that the prominent gods in that day that people were worshiping are also the prominent gods that people are worshiping today. Take, for instance, the god Baal. Baal was the god of knowledge. He was the god of intellect. He was the god of the student, if you would. Now, it's the attitude of the agnostic. It's the attitude of the atheist that says, I don't believe in any god. And when they say that, in reality, they are serving their own intellect. That's Baal worship, the god of the intellect. It's that attitude that says, I won't believe it unless I can see it. I won't believe it unless it's scientifically proven. And yet, can you see gravity? No. Can you see air? No. Can you see the wind? No. But you see the effects of it. And the same thing is true with the Lord. We can't see God, but we see His effects all around us. The design speaks of a designer. The creation speaks of a creator. And yet the person who is into Baal worship, they make statements like that, worshiping the god of the intellect. Did you know this, that the Greek word for agnostic means without knowledge? The Latin word for agnostic is ignoramus. It is. Ignorance. I know nothing. Next time somebody tells you that they're an agnostic, let them know that that's what that word means in Latin and in the Greek language. It's the idea that Paul talked about in Romans in chapter 1, where he said, professing to be wise, they became fools, and worship that was meant for the Creator got transferred to the creature. That's what happened. Because in reality, those who worship Baal, who worship knowledge, who worship intellect, are worshiping self. That's what Paul said, exactly what men would do. It's the mentality that says, we are the world. We can make a change. We can make this world a better place. I've got news for you. Except for maybe in the realm of technology, maybe. This world isn't becoming a better place. Read the newspaper. Watch the news. It's not becoming a better place. Listen, we might be able to make the world more sophisticated, but we can't make it more kind. We can't make it more unselfish. We can't do anything so that there's less rapes and less murders and less theft. Because you see, it starts in the heart. It's a work that God does on the inside of a person and changing them that affects what they do on the outside. But it's that mentality of those who worship Baal that are into intellect and say, if we just come up with the right programs, we'll make the world a better place. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't happen. Another prominent god in that day was Moloch. Moloch was the god of sensual pleasure. He was the god of sex and lust, and we definitely see that in our society today. People living to gratify their sexual appetites. That's why pornography is, billions and billions and billions of dollars are spent on it every single year. That's why there's 3,000 new pornographic internet sites every single day, because people today are worshiping Moloch, giving in to the god of sensual pleasure. And then there was the god of mammon, the pursuit of possessions and money and materialism. And there's plenty of people who are caught up in worshiping that today. Jeff Dorman was telling me, I meant to pick that up and I forgot. In the Union Tribune today, the guy who used to be the owner of the Philadelphia Eagles, the football team, and there was a story in there about how he died. He was a billionaire and he died by himself in a hotel room. Why? Because people worshiping money, worshiping materialism. But here's the question I ask. What will Baal, what will Moloch, what will Mammon do for you when you are on your deathbed? What will Baal, what will Moloch, what will Mammon do for you when your child is dying of cancer? Are you going to cry out, "Oh, knowledge, save me. Oh, sensual pleasure, help me. Oh, money, save me"? Listen, there are some things that money can't buy. And what Joshua is saying here to the people is that there is a true and living God. There's a God who is real, a God of power and of might. And because I have seen what He has done, as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. No question. And Joshua is taking charge here amongst the people in a spiritual way, in a spiritual thing. And he's challenging the leaders. He's challenging the men. He's challenging the people here. Make a stand for your house. Be a leader in your house, that you might say with me, "As for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord." And so Joshua challenges the men of Israel to make a stand. And notice their response. Let's pick it up, verse 16. "So the people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. And we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God.'" So here we see the people assure Joshua that they want to respond, that they're going to serve the Lord. They're going to follow Him in faithfulness, and they're going to follow Him in loyalty. You'd think, this is great, right? This is wonderful. Joshua says, "All right, guys, we need to serve the Lord." And they say, "All right, yeah, we're going to serve the Lord. We're with you, Joshua." But notice how Joshua responds to their zeal. Verse 19. "But Joshua said to the people, 'You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God, and He is a jealous God. And He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good.'" Now, it almost seems like Joshua kind of takes the wind out of their sails here. "We're with you, Joshua. Yeah, we're going to serve the Lord." And he says, "You can't serve the Lord." And then he gives them this warning. "And if you guys transgress, this is what's going to happen." Why does Joshua do this? You know, if it was me, I have to admit, my temptation would be to, kind of want to ride the wave here. They're getting excited. Okay, yeah, let's go, type of thing. Become a cheerleader type of thing. But Joshua kind of gives them this sobering word. Why? Why does he do this? I think two reasons. First of all, I think his stern words are meant to curb their overconfidence and make them look honestly at their own hearts. You see, Joshua, I think, understands that it's easy for people to promise obedience to the Lord, but it's something else to actually follow through on that. And so it's a warning against easy beliefism, if you would. That Joshua is saying here to them, hey, don't make this decision lightly, but understand what's involved. You know, oftentimes when I'm sharing, be it here in the pulpit or just individually with an unbeliever and somebody who is, you know, just getting close and they're interested, you know, like they seem like they want to receive Christ. And one of the things that I like to tell them is that, you know, becoming a Christian isn't a bed of roses. It's not a bowl of cherries. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have any problems anymore. But it means you're not going to go through them alone. And I like to tell them to say, you know, you need to count the cost. You know, that repentance means I'm turning from my sin and I'm turning to the Lord. When I was the high school pastor here at the church, and people would come and they would say, you know, hey, I want to be involved in the high school ministry. I want to help. I want to be one of the adult leaders. And I would go through and I would share with them, you know, kind of what I asked of those people that would do that, which was that we were going to meet on Monday nights for a counselor's meet, that the high school group met on Tuesday nights, and then they needed to be at church on Wednesday night, and then they needed to be available on Friday nights for our activities. And then I wanted them to disciple a couple of kids and be a taxi for kids to, you know, bring them to church and to bring them to all the meetings. And then I wanted them to make sure and be here for the high school group on Sunday mornings and then also be at one of the you know, church services, and basically I wanted them to, Karen's laughing because she was in the group. She was one of those people. You know, I wanted them to know, you know, that there was a lot required. I wanted them not to just, you know, take it lightly. Now there was grace, but I didn't want them to come in, you know, unless they really, really were like, okay, yeah, I realize I understand the commitment. And I think that's kind of what Joshua is doing here. He wants the people to count the cost. But secondly, he also wants to make the point that it's not about religious reformation, but it's about spiritual transformation. I think what he's alluding to here when he says that you can't do these things is the point is that it's only something that God can do in us. It's not something that we can do, but it's only something that God can do in our lives. You see, God transforms us from the inside out. We don't reform ourselves. That is the greatest mistake, I think, or one of the greatest mistakes that is infiltrated into the church, this idea that we can reform ourselves. That we're going to change ourselves. And if we just get the right program, you know, I'll be a better husband, or I'll be a better father, or I'll be a better, you know, this or that. And failing to understand that it's not the right technique, it's not the right program, but it's something that God does in our hearts. It's not us trying to harder to be good people and to love God, but it's surrender. We trust God to begin this work of change inside of us that then works itself out of us through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the message of the new covenant that the Lord says, look, for all these years, the message has been do, do, do. But now the message is done. And now I'm giving you my Spirit. And I'm writing my law upon your heart. And my Spirit in your life is going to help you. He's going to empower you to do these things. I mean, think about this. How many times have you responded to the claims of Jesus Christ and found yourself powerless to fulfill the promises that you've made to live for Him? I think many of us, if not all of us, have went through that stage in our walk with the Lord. Man, I'm going to do better. I'm going to try harder. If you're like me, you have found that your failures are frequent and your successes are short. Why? Because we need a power from God that is beyond ourselves. That's why Jesus after he rose again from the dead, and he met with his disciples there in the afternoon. That's why before sending them out to go and change the world and preach the gospel and make disciples, he said, you guys need to go into Jerusalem and you need to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. He's been with you because he's with me, and he's in you now because I've breathed and I've risen and I died on the cross, and now he indwells you, but he needs to come upon you to fill you to overflowing. And so they go into Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, and on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit falls. And suddenly these guys are filled with a power that was beyond themselves. And so we find Peter standing up, the same guy who denied the Lord, you know, before a fire with some servant girls. And he's like taking an oath, I don't know Jesus. And suddenly he's standing up before 3,000 and preaching with boldness. And a bunch of people get saved. 3,000 people give their life to the Lord. And then we see him in chapter 3. He's going up to the temple for prayer. And there's a man who's lame and he's begging. And Peter says, I don't have, you know, any money to give you, but I can, you know, give you this. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And he heals this guy through the power of the Lord. Suddenly we see Peter as this man, and he's walking in this sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. And he's walking in power and he's moving about with a boldness. Why? Because he learned the secret of a life that wasn't based upon his strength. He learned the secret of not trying to do things in his own ingenuity, but he was learning what it meant to be a man that was empowered and led by the Spirit of God. A Christian writer by the name of Graham Scrooge said this, all Christians have eternal life, but not all Christians have abundant life. There can be life without health. There can be movement without any progress. There may be war, but there may be war, but defeat. We may serve, but never succeed. We may try, but never triumph. And the difference all along the line is the difference between possessing life and experiencing life more abundant. This abundant life is simply the fullness of life in Jesus Christ, made possible by his death and resurrection and made real by the incoming of the Holy Spirit. That is abundant life. And the trouble with so many of us is that we are on the right side of Easter, but the wrong side of Pentecost, the right side of pardon, but the wrong side of power. And unfortunately, that is the description of many Christians. They possess life. They've been born again, but they're not experiencing life. They're not experiencing that abundant life in the Lord, but they're existing from day to day, not living in that life that is available to them, that has been made possible because of what we're going to celebrate on Sunday, because of the resurrection. Because Jesus Christ is alive, that means that he's living in us. Because Jesus Christ is alive, and because he ascended in the Father, he told his disciples, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And he's going to help you, and he's going to strengthen you, and he's going to guide you, and he's going to empower you. And so that life becomes real when we learn to live through the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. We can't live up to the standards of a holy God. Paul said that our righteousness is like filthy rags. But here's the key. God has done everything for us on the cross, and he wants to do everything in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need. We need to be people who are living that surrendered life. People who understand our need. People who are seeking to live that life of dependence. Not upon ourselves, but upon the Lord. Hudson Taylor spoke of a similar thing. He's at his home in England. For new recruits after years of being on the mission field, Hudson Taylor sat in contemplation one day and became conscious as never before of the helplessness and unworthiness and uselessness in his service to God. And then he said this, it's not what Hudson Taylor does for God that matters, but it's what God does through Hudson Taylor. And from that day, he commenced to live what he called the exchanged life. I like that. the exchanged life in which it was no more I, but Christ. And I ask you that. Are you living the exchanged life? Am I living the exchanged life? A life that says, it's not me. It's not what I do. But it's what God does with me and through me. And these guys, they weren't exceptions to the rule. Guys like Hudson Taylor and guys like Martin Luther and guys like D.L. Moody, they weren't exceptions to the rule. God doesn't have any favors, but these men became giants because they waited on God. They trusted in God. They called upon the promises of God. What did Jesus say? There in, I think it's Luke chapter 11. He says, you know, you guys being fathers, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And then in Luke, right around chapter 24, he refers to the Holy Spirit as the promise of the Father. These were men who waited on that promise. And what they found as they came to God was that God was waiting for them. God was waiting to give them everything that they needed for the task that was at hand. That's what the purpose is of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And again, I've said this in talking about this before, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not you getting more of the Holy Spirit, but it's really the Holy Spirit getting more of you. Think of it this way. It's kind of like taking a plastic cup and it's sitting, you know, in some water and it's just kind of floating there on its side and it's filled. I mean, the water is there in the cup, but it's not completely filled, but it's filled. But if you take that cup and you suddenly stick it under the water, now it's immersed in that water. And now, well, what happened? It's not that the cup, in a sense, got more of the water, but it's that the water got all of the cup. And that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit really represents. Is us coming to that place where God is getting all of us, getting all of our lives surrendered to Him. Well, Joshua makes this remark, and the people understand that Joshua wants them to be serious about this commitment, and they respond in verse 21, and the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua, we understand, and we're going to serve the Lord. And then Joshua declares, verse 22, so Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. Now there's three things that I want you to notice here about these verses that we just read. Three things that I think pertain to the fact that the Lord wants to fill us, that He's waiting to fill us, but there's something that needs to take place in our lives first. And so the first thing I want you to note that from what Joshua says here is that service means surrender. Service means surrender. And in order to incline your heart to the Lord, you must turn away from anything that is going to compete for your heart. In order to be filled to overflowing, you have to turn away from. There has to be an emptying so the Lord can replace, so that the Lord can fill. And I ask you tonight, Joshua says to them, put away the idols. What idols must you lay down in order to incline your heart to the Lord? Maybe it's the idol of an outside affection or an affection that is outside of the will of God. Something that the writer of Hebrews will refer to as a weight. It's not necessarily a sin, but it's something that just has your heart. It's something that in and of itself isn't necessarily wrong, but it's wrong for you because it's taken that place of priority. Maybe it's a person, maybe it's a hobby, maybe it's a thing. And that is the very thing that is keeping you from being in that place of surrender and being in that place of receiving all that God has for you. The idol of an outside affection. Maybe it's the idol of unyieldedness in a certain possession. Maybe it's the idol of resentment or cold-heartedness that is keeping you from being in that place of truly surrendering to the Lord. The Lord is saying to you, you know, let go of that, but you're holding on and saying, I deserve to feel like this. I deserve to be bitter. Lord, they hurt me. And God would say to you, put it away. Surrender that to me. Understand that I paid the price for that. And as you put that away, and it leaves a hole, it leaves a void, it leaves a scar, if you would, there in your heart. It opens the door for Him to come with that healing touch and to fill that hole with Himself. To heal, to fill that hole with more of Him. So first of all, we see in these words of Joshua that service means surrender. Secondly, that overcoming means obeying. It's listening. He's encouraging them to listen with a desire to do. It's what James said, be doers of the word, but not hearers only. And that's a part of it. It's what Jesus told His disciples, go and wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. What if they said, you know, we're not going to do that. We don't need to wait. What's the day? He's always telling us to wait. You know, why do we have to do that? Let's just go. Let's go start preaching. They would have been doing it in the power of their flesh instead of the power of the Holy Spirit. They had to wait. And then after they waited and the Spirit fell, and then the Spirit prompts Peter, now it's time to preach. People wouldn't have gotten saved if he hadn't stood up and said, okay, it's time to preach. And then he's walking by that man. And again, the Spirit prompts him, talk to this guy and tell him that in the name of Jesus Christ, he can be made whole. And so it's overcoming means obeying. And then thirdly, service is more than ceremony. It's more than ceremony. People today get so caught up in their rituals. But true service is bowing the heart before God. It's coming before the Lord needy. It's coming before God realizing that we have an unholy heart, that we need His cleansing. It's receiving by faith all that there is of Jesus and all that He offers to us. And those are keys to putting ourselves in that place of being people who are saying, Lord, I'm ready to be filled. I want to put away the idols. I want to be obedient. Because see, God doesn't fill us just to make us feel good. He fills us. He gives us the Spirit to empower us because He wants to use us. And He says, you can't do what I want you to do in your strength, so I'm going to empower you. But it's not so you just can sit there and go, I've got the power. But no, it's so that you can be a vessel that He can work through and that He can use. That your service can become that of a heart that is just poured out to the Lord. Well, after this, Joshua leads the nation in an oath of loyalty to the Lord. A covenant ceremony renewing this love relationship. And it's a beautiful time of worship. And it's a beautiful time of just the people being together as a spiritual family. Let's pick it up in verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and he set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which He spoke to us, and it shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. And so Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. So they don't forget this solemn oath that they made with the Lord. Joshua writes it down in a book. And then he sets up this large stone, a monument, a memorial, as a permanent witness to their wholehearted agreement before the Lord to never go back on this commitment, to never go back into idolatry, to never stop loving the Lord. Now, this is the ninth and last memorial in the book of Joshua. Quick review, the nine memorials that we've seen thus far was the first one, where it was the stones in the midst of the Jordan when they crossed the Jordan in Joshua chapter 4, verse 9. It was the stones that Joshua set up there in the Jordan as a personal memorial. It was the one that he, from, you know, years later, once the Jordan River came back over the water, that he would know that those were there. And we talked about the personal memorials that we should have and that we should keep. And one of them, I think, is our journals. Reminders of what God has done for us. And then secondly, there was the stones on the western bank of the Jordan. This was the public one. This was the one that was going to be there for everybody to see from generations to follow as they would come and they would see those stones set up. And it would be a reminder of what God had did for the people of Israel in bringing them out of the wilderness and crossing there the Jordan. And then there was the stones in the Valley of Achor in chapter 7, verse 26. That was a reminder of the sin of Achan and the sin of disobeying the Lord and the effect that that can have on an entire family. And then there was the heap of stones at Ai in chapter 8, verse 29. After they conquered the city of Ai and the Lord, they set up another set of stones that was a memorial of the victory, of the grace of God. That after the defeat and repentance came a victory. And God being gracious to give them a second chance. And then in chapter 8, verse 30, there was the altar on Mount Ebal that spoke of sacrifice. That was a picture of the one who was to come, Jesus Christ. That the way to go from the Mount of Cursing to the Mount of Blessing was you had to start at the sacrifice and then go through the door, the ark. And if you were here, we talked about that in that study. We spent, I think, a whole evening or a whole morning talking about that. And then the stones of the law, then the stones at the cave of Makkedah in chapter 10, verse 27. Remember the kings that were hiding in the cave and they came back and Joshua killed them and he set up these stones. And again, it was a testimony to the victory that God had given to them. And then there were the altar that was built by the tribes. And we talked about this last Wednesday night. Those three tribes that lived on the opposite side of the Jordan. And they set up this huge pile of stones as an altar. And it was an altar of identification where they were identifying themselves with their brothers that were living on the other side. That, hey, we worship God as well. And then there was finally here Joshua's stone of witness. And when we think about these memorials that we can set up, and we've talked about that, you know, how it's good to do that. Abraham planted a tree. Isaac dug a well. Other people built altars. It's good. There's nothing unbiblical about God's people memorializing a wonderful event or a sacred decision. But here's the thing that we need to be careful of is that we don't live in the past. That we don't look at the memorials and think, oh yeah, it was great what God did 2 years ago. Or that was awesome what God did 10 years ago. Or that was so cool what God did 3 months ago. And we're living in the past. And what happens with that if we're living in the past, we become like the church of Sardis. Remember what Jesus said of that church there in the book of Revelation? He said that you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. You have a name that you're alive. Oh, they had a history. A name that they were alive. They had tons of memorials. But the problem was is they were living in the past. It was dead Protestantism. And they weren't moving on in the future. Well, the book of Joshua closes with three burials. Let's read here the closing remarks. Verse 29, now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. Circle that phrase or underline that, highlight it. Who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. So we see here, Joshua dies at the age of 110 years old, and he's buried in his own inheritance. Eleazar the high priest died, and he was also buried there in Ephraim near Shiloh, where his son Phinehas had property. And then the bones of Joseph were buried in Shechem, the plot of ground that Jacob had bought from Hamor, in Genesis chapter 33. And we see here, this book ends, this book that started on such a high note with life, and it ends with death. And what's interesting about the book of Joshua is that Moses, or actually God, had spoke to Moses that Joshua was going to be his successor. But what's interesting is when the book of Joshua ends, there's no successor. God hasn't appointed a successor for Joshua. But instead, the elders who had served with Joshua, they kind of carried the torch and led the nation after his death. But what's interesting is the people of Israel, after these guys died, the people of Israel went astray. As we get into the book of Judges, we're going to see where they start worshiping idols and they turn from the Lord. And the kind of key verse, if you would, or phrase of the book of Judges is that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And they go from being this place where here they are. Yes, we're going to serve the Lord. Joshua, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Yeah, go, brother Joshua, we're with you. And then in Judges it's, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. What was the problem? What happened? Why a generation or two later are they in this place where they're not serving the Lord? I think the answer is very simple. And that's that the generation failed to keep their promise to teach their children the things of the Lord. They failed in that. They failed to pass it on to their kids. They failed to pass it on to the little ones. They failed to hand the torch. And consequently, a whole generation grows up not knowing the Lord, not walking with God. And that should be a sobering reminder to us as parents, as grandparents, as people who are older in a sense in our faith and older in our age in a congregation, that we need to be those who are mindful of the generation that is in the rooms on the other side of that wall, to pass the torch, to pass the baton, to pass the faith, to be living examples for them of what it means to walk with God and what it means to have faith in God and what it means to be people who are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and not the energy of our flesh, and to give that to them however the Lord would show us. The people of Israel failed to do that, and it wouldn't be long after this until the nation would find themselves in bondage again. Because of their sin. Because of their forsaking the Lord. And so let it serve as a warning to us that we wouldn't make that same mistake. That we would be serious as it would relate to our own kids, and also as it would relate to the kids that God has blessed us with who are a part of the fellowship. Because in this we work together and we share together. And God uses, you know, our different gifts. And who knows what the Lord might want to do with your life. The impact that you might make on a second or third generation through just a little bit of contact. Pray about that. Ask the Lord to show you, Lord, what can I do with my own kids, but what can I do even in the fellowship to be a part of that team, passing the torch to that next generation, training them up in the ways of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the many, many lessons that you have taught us here in this book. A book, Lord, that has just been so filled with wonderful examples of your desire for us to live a life walking in the power of the Spirit. To live a life of victory as you would lead us. to possess our possessions in Christ, to lay hold of the blessings and the victories that have been made possible because of the work of your Son. And Lord, I pray that all of us would just consider our own lives, to ask the question of whether we are living that exchanged life, a life surrendered over to you, a life where we're putting aside and putting away the desire to live according to our flesh and looking to you to fill us and empower us with your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for that. Do that work within us, Lord, we pray. And God, we also ask that you would give us a heart and give us a vision. Help us, Lord, to not be negligent to pass the torch and train up the generations that are behind us. And we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.